The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Section 3, Chapter 2. The Abounding Righteousness, Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That righteousness must be a fulfilling of the law and not of annulling of it is indicated by the preposition for, which connects verse 20 with what precedes. This fundamental declaration, of which all that follows in the sermon is an exposition, arises out of what Jesus has said concerning the law, and its importance is marked by the use again of the phrase, I say unto you. The prophet says of the day of the kingdom, thy people shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land for ever. Righteousness is, therefore, the condition of inheritance, and the question what constitutes righteousness is the fundamental problem of life. That problem was the special concern of two classes of people who were intermingled. First were the professional jurists, who were also teachers. Governed by rabbinic precedent, their task was to work out the application of the law to every conceivable and inconceivable case, not only which arose in practice, but which might be invented by legal ingenuity. The avowed object was that the law might not be overstepped at any point. The other class included a number of brotherhoods bound by vows to the observance of the law as interpreted by the scribes. The principle they strove to maintain was the sanctity of the whole people as the holy nation, and on this ground they extended into the life of the laity practices such as ceremonial ablution before meals, which originally pertained to the priesthood in the temple. It was on the ground of ceremonial purity that they avoided contact with the people of the land, so that their self-righteous separation from some of the nation actually arose out of their belief in the priesthood of all the nations. To the Pharisees, the Jews were mainly indebted for the synagogue system and the schools associated with them. In the temple itself, they were in continual conflict with the haughty Sadducean priesthood, and they had been successful in instituting daily prayers and securing the presence of representatives of the people while the sacrifices were offered. It was the Sadducees, in spite of their worldly Hellenic culture, who adhered rigidly to the letter of the law. The priesthood had become an exclusive professional caste with little concern for popular religion. The Pharisees, for all their ritualistic austerities, were in history, in theory and in practice, far more closely identified with the people. To the scribes and Pharisees, then, the people looked for guidance in righteousness. Yet Jesus says that without righteousness which abounds more than theirs, entry into the kingdom is impossible. He cannot mean a more abundant righteousness of the same kind, more washings and purifyings, more legal hair splitting. Does he speak of their righteousness ironically because it was hypocrisy? The Jews themselves satirized the play-acting of some of the Pharisees, such as the bruised Pharisee, who in avoiding looking at a woman bruises himself against a wall, or the pestle Pharisee, who walks with head down like a pestle in a mortar. They were, therefore, not without self-criticism, nor were there lacking rabbis who urged spiritual religion and denounced formality. The service of the law was voluntary, and rabbis normally maintained themselves by the practice of a craft. Hillel was a woodcutter, Shammai a builder, and others were shoemakers, blacksmiths, and so on. Gamaliel the Third said, "All study of the Torah without work must in the end be futile and become the cause of sin." Yet it is evident from the denunciations of Jesus that some were covetous and knew how to profit by their reputation for sanctity, even to the extent of devouring widows' houses. Among the Pharisees were noble characters, but as a class they had by no means escaped the peculiar spiritual dangers of those who are righteous overmuch. Their faults were those which beset the Puritans of every age. And yet it is surely not their unrighteousness, but their righteousness which has to be exceeded. It is not those who were blameworthy by any standard, but those who, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, were found blameless, who would come to reckon the very righteousness which they had pursued so eagerly a dead weight on the wrong side of the scale. Two incidents in the Gospels may help to an understanding of righteousness as Jesus taught it. The first, which in Matthew follows close on the sermon, deals directly with the ground of admission to the kingdom. When Jesus marvelled at the centurion who had sent the message, "Speak only the word, and my servant shall be healed," he said, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness." This was a clear pronouncement that Gentiles would share in the promises to the fathers and enter with them into the kingdom, when descendants of Abraham by right of birth would be excluded. On what ground will these from the east and the west enter? The faith shown by the centurion supplies the answer. The other incident is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus says of the woman who anointed his feet with ointment, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And to the woman he says, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Without faith there could have been no love. She could not have loved the Saviour had she not believed that he could save. Where others questioned inwardly, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" she knew, and she had no doubt that the sins were in fact forgiven. Three terms are therefore brought into close relation: righteousness, faith, love. It becomes evident that the righteousness without which the kingdom cannot be entered is an expression of the love which has its root in faith. And the object of what follows in the sermon is to show the form which that expression must take. "In this righteousness," says Jesus, "the law has its fulfillment." This conception of righteousness is in conflict not only with the worst, but with the best in contemporary Judaism. For the worst was the corruption of the best. However deep in its roots in the law, the righteousness Jesus preaches differs radically from the very aim of religious life as then understood. And it is this conflict which Jesus declares so uncompromisingly in Matthew 5, verse 20. It is from Paul, the one-time Pharisee, that we can best learn the essence of Pharisaism. "To the zeal for God of men of the type of his teacher Gamaliel the First, he bears hearty witness. Yet it is the zeal of ignorance, not of knowledge, for in going about to establish their own righteousness, they are not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. The ideal they set themselves is the perfect observances of the law as a legislative and ritual code. The man who can avoid transgressing any of its clauses has established a claim to the righteousness and earned a title to future blessing. It is this conception of a legal righteousness which a man attains for himself that Paul is opposing when he repudiates the works of the law as a means of gaining eternal life. The object for which the law is given as a legislative code is not to provide a ladder by which men may climb up to life, for that is impossible to human nature. Its object is to bring home the knowledge of how far short human nature falls from the divine standard, and hence to bring the desire for the salvation which God alone can give. Reliance on works of the law is part of the fallacy that man has within himself the power of effecting his own salvation. Men cannot build up a bank balance of merit in the divine account. They cannot place God in their debt. But that is just what legal righteousness is trying to do. The principles of spiritual economy are those of the householder in the parable of the laborers. And in this is to be found the germ of Paul's teaching. It is the doctrine of Jesus that before God all men are slaves. They cannot work overtime because all their time is his, and therefore there is no increment that they can claim. No merit has been accumulated, and no gratitude is due to them. Turning to Paul again as the Lord's interpreter, the master from whom men may earn wages is not God, but sin, and he pays only the coinage of death. The gift of God is eternal life. The only profit which arises is that which the Lord may demand on the talents with which the bond slave has been entrusted. And if he has failed to trade with these, then he will be doubly unprofitable, and will be cast into the outer darkness. This fundamental teaching on the righteousness of faith, which Paul develops, is, therefore, inherent in the words of Jesus. But not only is the ideal of legal righteousness mistaken theology, it actually leads to results the reverse of righteousness. It necessarily approaches the law from the outside. Its concern is with the visible performance of the clauses of a code of works, rather than the moulding of life by the principles which the code is designed to express. Such is human nature, that as the legal mind becomes more and more concerned with externals and minutiae, the principles themselves are lost sight of, and eventually are nullified. When legalism defeats the law, a false sense of values comes into play. Ritual demands become more important than justice, mercy, and truth, and the way is opened for evasion and hypocrisy. A striking example of the corruption of Pharisaism is provided by the practice referred to in Matthew 15, verse 1 to 9, and Mark 7, verse 6 to 13. The rabbis insisted that once a man had vowed away his goods by saying, "Korban is everything whereby thou mightest be profited," the vow must be observed to the most preposterous degree. The father could not receive from the son so much as a shirt, a piece of bread, or a drink of water. This instance of the scribal interpretation of righteousness is peculiarly significant, because the Hebrew word represented by korban is used for the offering in about 70 passages in the Old Testament, and is derived from a verb meaning to approach or draw near. The idea of a means of approach to God is prominent and is carried over into Hebrews 7 verse 19 and 10 verse 22, etc. The law, which should be a means of approach, the scribes were converting into a barrier between God and the Israelite. While nullifying the fifth commandment by a rigid application of the law of vows, they provided for the evasion of this law also by distinctions between oaths which were binding and those which were not. The more firmly the yoke is fixed, the greater the temptation to find some way of easing the strain. But this tendency to make the law void by tradition is the result of a misconception of the nature of law and righteousness. The Pharisee, beginning from the outside, fails to reach the core. Jesus, beginning from the innermost principle, works outwards to externals so that the whole law is complete. Bound up with this is another aspect of the problem with which Jesus is greatly concerned in his controversy with the Pharisees. The biblical idea of righteousness stands apart from all others in that it is only possible to those who know their need of mercy. The fundamental sense of the word seems to be straightness, and the Greeks could define it as the virtue whose effect is that each and all have what belongs to them in accordance with the law, while the effect of unrighteousness is that they have what belongs to others not in accordance with the law. For this idea of straightness between man and man in accordance with customary standards, justice is an adequate translation. For the Hebrews alone in the ancient world, God himself was the standard, and righteousness was conformity to his character. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. In this connection, the word itself must take on an infinitely loftier meaning. It is the antithesis of the biblical idea of sin. And where God is unknown, there can be no genuine and profound idea of sin, nor consequently of its opposite. Knowledge of Jehovah brings not only a sense of the enormity of sinful acts, but also of the inherent tendency to sin in human nature. The first essential for righteousness is the recognition of the righteousness of God. Righteousness, like wisdom, must begin with the fear of the Lord, the sense of awe at his holiness, and therefore the man who is most righteous will be the most conscious of his own need of forgiveness. This is a dilemma which can only be finally resolved through atonement. And while Jesus, for good reasons, says nothing of atonement in the sermon, it is required by his conception of righteousness as opposed to that of the Pharisees. Though the Pharisees included all the ritual of atonement in their works of the law, they deprived it of true meaning because the righteousness of their own, which they were seeking through the law, was self-sufficient. Logically, it left no room for mercy and forgiveness. These were so inwrought in the Old Testament revelation that they could not be eliminated, any more than believers in the immortality of the soul could eliminate the doctrine of resurrection, so long as regard for Scripture was retained. Yet these gifts of grace really became extraneous to the theological scheme. This was the significance of Jesus saying, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Forgiveness and righteousness alike are impossible without humility. And the demand for a righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees cannot be understood unless it is related to the blessing on the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Is the law, as Jesus gives it, a new and better code? How utterly inappropriate such a description would be will be seen as it is examined in detail. The sayings in which Jesus applies his law to life are not judicial enactments and cannot be so applied, and are not so applied even in his own practice. They are nonetheless commands. They have the force of law without the form. The fact that the law of Moses had to be framed to provide an administrative machinery for a nation imposed a limitation from which the law of Christ is free. And so he could burst the bonds of the law's terms in order to fulfill its principles. There is a twofoldness in the believer's relation to law. For them the law is dead, and the law lives. Similar language can be used in opposite ways according to which aspect is in view at the moment. This two-foldedness arises from a duality in themselves. Insofar as being in Christ, they are made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places, they are beyond law. But insofar as they are in the flesh, they are under law. They have a law in their members which wars against the law of their mind, and so those members must be brought in subjection by a law outside themselves. To meet the needs of their nature in this dual relationship, Jesus gives to believers a law in which the old law lives again in a form so new that the very meaning of the term has to be expanded in order to include it. For it is a law to be implanted within them, written in their hearts, and so remaking them from within outwards, moulding them in thought and character, as no formal legislation could.
Thank you.